I'll tell you a story from the book in the Bible called 1 Samuel. It's a story about a lady named Hannah. Hannah was barren. What that means is she was not able to have children. In her context, in her culture, that was considered to be a curse from God. And so she went to the house of God, and she prayed for a miracle. She prayed that God would open her womb and give her a son. And if he did, she would give that child back to him. Several months ago, as you know, Miriam and Tim were expecting a child, and at 20 weeks, they went in for an ultrasound. They were told there was no brain activity, that this baby could not live. So we prayed for a miracle. I want you to meet this miracle. Would you bring? You know, the older I get, the worse I get about this, folks. I know I've prayed and cried for this baby so many times. When God gave Hannah that son, she gave him back to the Lord. She took him to the house of God and literally gave him back. And he served the Lord his entire life. His name was Samuel, the great prophet of Israel who anointed the kings of Israel. And God used in wonderful ways. Tim and Miriam wanted to give this boy to the Lord. Baby dedications are not really about dedicating the baby. They're really about mom and dad dedicating themselves to raise the child to the glory and honor of Christ. And if they're going to raise him to the glory and honor of Christ, this baby at some point in his life will need to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because as cute as he is, he has within him a heart of sin. He will need a Savior. And God provided a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins, took the penalty that God demands so that he could forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And so as they stand here this morning, what they're dedicating themselves to is to raise this young man to the glory and honor of Christ, and to point him to Jesus Christ, and to look for the day when Jason comes to trust Jesus Christ for himself. That's what this is about this morning. That's what the rose is about. That's why they've come. They came to me several weeks ago and said, we'd like to dedicate our son, which in my mind is, we'd like to give him back to the Lord. Would you all mind standing up here next to me? And I'm going to read a statement here, asking them if they will do certain things. They will respond, and then I will read a statement asking you to do several things, and then I'll ask you to respond. I didn't give the specifics, though, did I? Jason was born October 5th, 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 20 inches long. Jason David is his name. The name Jason has to do with healing. They prayed for God's healing for this boy. David means beloved, and so his name is rich with meaning. This is not just a neat little name that sounds good. It's a name that means something. We prayed for God's healing, and you can see God has reached down and touched this boy. And there are still issues that they have to face and deal with. We don't know developmentally where he is or how much, how he'll progress. So continue praying for them. But just the fact that this little boy, I don't use the word miracle lightly. I believe this is a miracle of God. All right. Believing that Jason is a gift from God and that God will hold you accountable for him, do you now solemnly confess that it is your purpose to dedicate him to the Lord and to his service? Will you faithfully discharge your God-given responsibilities as parents, as outlined in God's word? Will you pray with Jason, instruct him faithfully in the teaching of God's holy word? Will you teach him to read the word of God, to pray and lead a holy life? It's okay, Jason. It's all about you, buddy. Will you take him faithfully to the place of worship and do all that in you lies to bring him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you will, then answer, I will.
I will.
Now to the congregation. As a local congregation, we bear a responsibility to this family. Will you pray for this family? Encourage them as they grow together and do all that's in your power to assist Jason in coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. If you will make that covenant with this family, would you please join me in standing as we pray for them? Father, our heart is full as we see how you've reached down and touched this little boy. We pray you continue to do amazing things, that he would continue to develop and amaze and astound the doctors, that he might be a testimony of your grace and your faithfulness. Bless Tim and Miriam. Thank you for their commitment to him. Thank you that when told they should terminate the pregnancy, they turned to you instead. And you've given them this wonderful little guy. Bless them. Bless their family. May they indeed point him to Jesus Christ. May he learn to love you and live for you all of his days. Help us as a church family to do our part to pray for them and encourage them and help them. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I love you guys. All right. Okay, I think I'm done whimpering up here. I'm going to sit down. We'll sing a hymn. That was our hymn. We just sang our hymn. It's time for children's church. No, it's time to read scripture. See, I'm all discombobulated. Michael Davis coming. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to sit back here and try to get my head together.
Give you a little time to regroup here.
Yeah, that would be good.
Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Can someone tell me what is the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Boy, that was pretty fast. You're quick on the draw. Let's do another trivia question. How many verses are there in Psalms 119?
A lot.
Well, that's a great answer. Pardon? 176 verses in Psalm 119. That's a long psalm, isn't it? There's a reason it's that long. It's because of how it's constructed. Psalm 119 is a poem, and it's an acrostic poem. What that means is that each segment of the psalm begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each segment includes 8 lines. We would call them verses. I don't know, I guess poets call them poems or strophes or something of that sort. But for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there are 8 lines that each begin with that same letter. So if you were reading the Psalm 119 in the Hebrew language, which is what it was written in, you'd find the first 8 lines begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the equivalent to our A, and then the next 8 lines begin with their Bait, which is our B, and so it goes for 22 different letters. Well, 22 times 8 is 176, and so there's a reason why the psalm is precisely that long. What I want you to see is that a lot of thought went into that psalm. This is not something that was just written in a moment's time. Probably hours, days, weeks, maybe months went into this. Maybe the psalmist wrote a little bit. Well, you think about trying to do that with the English language. You write about a certain topic and write eight lines, which each begin with the next letter of our alphabet, make it all tie together and make sense, and tell me how long that takes you. That would be a massive undertaking. This psalm has one of the clearest themes of any of the psalms. The theme is the law of the Lord. Every segment has a different perspective about the law of the Lord. The first segment promises a blessing on those who walk in the law of the Lord. The second segment has that famous verse that many of you will recognize. It says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The third section asks God to open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You get down to verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation, night and day." We don't know who wrote this psalm. We don't know why they wrote this psalm, except as an expression for their love, of their love for God's word. I wonder what the person who wrote that psalm would think about the book of Romans. Because this morning we've come to chapter 7, and so far, Paul has spoken about the law many times, but he's not had anything good to say about the law. Not one good word. He tells us in chapter 3 that the law reveals sin and that the law cannot justify the sinner. In fact, it tells us that the law condemns the sinner. He said that we are justified, that is, made right with God, without the deeds of the law. We don't need the law in order to be saved. He said the law brings wrath. He said the law was given so that sin would increase. One writer said that so far, almost all Paul's allusions to the law have been pejorative. The law reveals sin, not salvation. It brings wrath, not grace. And these negative references culminate in what to Jewish ears must have sounded like heresy. Paul says that believers are not under the law, but they are under grace. Imagine you were an Old Testament saint who had grown up studying the law and loving the law and believing the law was the key to salvation for you. And all of a sudden, this guy comes along and says, "We're not under the law, we're under grace." What Paul was teaching was so contrary to what the Jews believed about the law that it really needs some explanation. How did we get from Psalm 119, which promises a blessing on those who walk in the law of the Lord, to Romans 3:20, which says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified"? Well, Romans chapter 7 will give us the answer to that question. Paul will help us understand the importance of the law and its role in the lives of the Christian believer. There is a sense in which Romans 7 is a continuation of Romans 6. Romans 6 was all about sin. And Paul's point in Romans 6 is, we're no longer under the rule of sin. We don't have to obey sin because we know Christ is Savior. Formerly, we were slaves to sin, or as Paul said, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. But then Christ came. He died for our sins. We trusted him as our Savior. And now, because of our salvation, we can yield ourselves to righteousness and holiness. That's what Paul taught in chapter 6. Romans 6 can be summarized with three words. In fact, 2 weeks ago, those three words were the outline of my sermon. I wonder if anybody might remember any of those words. Boy, you go away for 2 weeks and look what happens. No, I was only gone for 1 week. One word is no. Reckon, yield. Look at that. Know, reckon, and yield. What do we know? Well, we know that we've been crucified with Christ, and because of that, we're dead to sin. We reckon that to be true in our lives, and then when tempted to sin, we yield ourselves to God to be used for his glory. If you know those three words, you know Romans chapter 6. That's what, I mean, he uses a lot of words to say that, but that's what it comes down to. Know, reckon, and yield. Romans 7 kind of picks up where chapter 6 left off. Romans 6 taught us that we're not under the law, under the rule of sin, and Romans 7 will teach us that we're not under the rule of the law. There are some striking similarities between these two chapters. For instance, chapter 6 says we're dead to sin. Chapter 7 will tell us we're dead to the law. Chapter 6 says that we're free from sin. Chapter 7 says we're free from the law. Chapter 6 says that we're to walk in newness of life. Chapter 7 tells us to serve in newness of spirit. Romans 6 was written really to answer two questions. The first question is verse 1. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he gave that strong answer, no, don't even think about it, almost an exclamation of disgust. Don't even consider that. And then in verse 15, he asks a second question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He will answer that question more clearly in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is such a significant chapter that I feel like I'm almost giving an introduction for a whole new book or a whole new passage in the book of Romans, but it really is. It's a significant passage about the law of God. Just as a high-level overview of the chapter, you can divide it into three sections. The first section compares our relationship with the law to a marriage. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And then the second one tells us that in spite of what Paul has said about the law, you might think it's a horrible thing because of what is done, but Paul tells us it's holy and just and good. So the law really is a good thing. We'll see that in verses 7 to 12. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 13 to 25, explain to us why we still struggle with the law. I know I struggle with the law. You ever struggle with the law? Doing things you don't intend to do? Paul will address that head on at the latter half of the chapter. This morning we're looking at the first four verses. We'll see three things. They're pretty simple. Number one is this, the law pertains to the living. Number two is this, the law does not pertain to those who are dead. And the third point is this, we died in Christ. And because we died in Christ, we're no longer under the law. So let's pick that apart. Number one, the law pertains to the living. Verse one, know ye not, brethren, I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, before I really get into the meat of the verse, I want you to notice how Paul opens this. He says, know ye not, brethren? Now, if you were reading this in the Greek, which is what Paul wrote it in, you'd recognize the word for brethren, because we have a city in the east that is named by this Greek word. It's called the city of brotherly love. You know what the word is?
Philadelphia.
And so the word that Paul uses here is the root word for Philadelphia. It speaks of brotherly love. It speaks of affection towards someone. This is really an expression of endearment, which is kind of interesting because we're now in chapter 7, and Paul has not used this expression since chapter 1. It's kind of like he got so caught up in how sinful we are and how Christ died for our sins and how we're justified by faith and how we're not to live in sin that he's kind of lost sight of his audience. But there's almost emotion here. It suggests that Paul is now emotionally engaged. He wasn't just a heartless theologian. He wasn't just a cold intellectual. He wasn't just spouting spiritual truths. He was doing all of these things, but for a purpose. And the purpose was to help his brethren in their walk with Christ. So there's a certain sense of care and emotion in this. Paul was not trying to win an argument. Paul was trying to win his brothers and sisters to the truth. The truth of verse 1 is very simple. The law pertains to those who are alive. Point is, if you die, you're no longer under the law. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, you can't break the law if you're dead. And second of all, the law's not coming after you if you're dead. I mean, if you're dead, you're done. Now, there's some discussion in the commentaries as to which law Paul has in mind. Some say it doesn't matter. It could be any law. It could be the laws of Freeman. I presume here in Freeman we have city ordinances and city laws. I have no idea what they are, but I suspect they have them. If I were to die, I'm no longer under those laws. Some say that Paul is speaking specifically about the law of Moses. I'm inclined to agree with that, by the way. One of the reasons is the way he's used the word law previously has specifically, clearly been about the law of Moses. For instance, in chapter 2, he singled out the Jews who rest in the law and make their boast of God. That was speaking about the law of Moses. As we get into Romans chapter 7, he's going to single out one of the laws. The law is thou shalt not covet. Now, I'm not a lawyer, and I don't read statutes and all that kind of thing, but I don't know of any city ordinance that tells you you cannot covet. Nor do I know of any state or federal statutes that say you're not to covet. That comes directly from the law of Moses. So whatever it's worth, I'm going to assume that Paul's talking about the law of Moses. The first point is very simple. The law is for the living. Here's the second point. The law does not pertain to those who are dead. This is verse 2. Now Paul's going to use an illustration. He says, the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, Paul's using here a simple illustration of a woman that's married. This is not a specific woman. I don't think he had anybody particular in mind. What he says is true about any woman who's married. You have legal obligations to your husband. And then he says, and this is how the King James translates it, if she's married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. That's kind of an unfortunate translation because a married woman marrying another man, that's bigamy, isn't it? That's not what Paul's talking about. This is sexual sin. The word that the King James has translated married, other translations have said, if she's joined to another man. The word simply means to become. If she becomes another man's, and there are sexual overtones to that, if she is unfaithful to her husband and she has a relationship with another man, then she's called an adulteress. The reason is because the law forbids adultery. And she's bound to that law as long as her husband lives. But what happens if the husband dies? Well, verse 2 says she's loosed from the law of her husband. The word loose, by the way, means to be abolished or nullified. Her legal obligations to her husband, the moment he dies, are abolished. They no longer exist. She has no obligation to him anymore. Verse 3, it goes on and says that she's free from that law. The word free means you're free to do whatever you want. So now she's free to pursue another relationship because her husband has died. The point is, if her husband dies, she has no more obligation to him. She's no longer married. She's free to pursue any other man. The law that formerly bound her to her husband is no more, has no claim on her. Now, at this point, Paul's analogy gets a little bit wonky. And the reason is this. In his analogy, who died, the husband or the wife? The husband died. The wife doesn't die, the husband does. Who does that husband represent?
The law.
The law? Well, I can tell you he doesn't represent us. We're still alive, right? I don't think he represents the law because the law never died. The law is still there. So who or what does this husband represent? Well, I don't know. I don't think it matters. The point is this. A death has taken place, and that death changed the terms of that marriage. You wouldn't believe the criticisms of Paul that have arisen from this text. He can't even give a straight illustration. It all makes sense. Well, it makes sense to me. Death changed the terms of that marriage. Because the husband died, the woman is now free from that law to pursue another relationship with a different man. Here's two things we've learned so far. Number one, the law pertains to the living. Number two, it does not pertain to the dead. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Let's go to the third point and see the application of all of this. Third point is, we died in Christ. And therefore, the law does not pertain to us. This is verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's a curious phrase, we're dead to the law. In chapter 6, Paul said that we're dead to sin. And I kind of understand that. Because we're to treat sin as though we have died to sin. And if I'm dead to something, then I don't respond to it. That makes a little more sense to me than saying that I have died to the law. What does it mean to be dead to the law? Well, let's remember what Paul's told us about the law in this book. In chapter 3, he said that the law shined a spotlight on our guilt and condemned us as being guilty before God. In that same passage, he said that the law cannot justify us and that the law enhances our knowledge of sin. So instead of justifying us, the law condemns us as sinners. In chapter 4, he says the law works wrath. In other words, the law has placed us under the wrath of God. In chapter 5, he said, when the law entered, the offense abounded. What he means is, when we came to the knowledge of the law, we saw how sinful we really are. Let's summarize all of this. When the law entered, my sins were multiplied. My sins increased. My guilt increased. My guilt was spotlighted. I was placed under the wrath of God. In short, the law was not my friend. All that the law did for me was condemn me before God. Now Paul says, I'm dead to that law. Because of my relationship with Christ, somehow when he died on that cross, I died with him, and now my relationship with the law has been abolished. I'm not under that law. It has been nullified. Just like the woman whose husband has died, I have no obligation to that law anymore. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? See, that's the question from chapter 6, verse 15. The answer is no. Why not? Because my death to the law introduced me to a brand new relationship. See, the metaphor that Paul's using in chapter 7 is a metaphor of a marriage. The husband, the wife, they're married, they have legal obligations. The one dies, now she's free to be married to another. We have been married to another. Look at verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Who is this other? Well, he goes on and explains, even to him that was raised from the dead. Who's that? That's Christ. There's a sense in which we've entered into a new relationship with him. Now, we generally think of the church as being the bride of Christ and the marriage happening at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I get all of that, but Paul is giving us kind of a different perspective here. We died to the law that we might be married to Christ. Why? So that we could bring forth fruit unto God. Our death to the law freed us to have a different relationship with Jesus Christ. See, before I knew Christ, I had this dysfunctional relationship with the law. Now that I know Christ, it's like I'm in a love relationship with him, and I desire now to do the things that please him. What things please him? Well, you want to see things that please God, look at the law. It tells you what pleases God. So that now I do the things that the law says, not in an effort to earn my salvation, because I cannot, but simply as an expression of my love and appreciation to Christ who saved me from my sins. Stephen Cole had a nice illustration for this. He said, picture a woman who's married to a dominating perfectionistic man. He's the kind who takes a white glove and wipes it over the woodwork in the house to make sure that everything's been duly cleaned and dusted. She lives in constant fear that she will not please him. She serves him, but out of a sense of duty, obligation, fear. But then he dies. After a while, she meets a loving, kind, and caring man. They fall in love and get married. Now she still cleans the house and she cooks the meals, but she does it for a different reason. Not out of fear that he's going to punish her if she does not do those things, but because she loves him and wants to please him, and now her service is motivated by that love. That's essentially what Paul is saying in these verses. When we were under the law, we served by compulsion, because we had to, and we could never measure up. But when we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we were released from that law and freed to serve Christ whom we love, so that our service now is an expression of our love for him. You see the difference there? This means yes, this means no. You see the difference there? That's what Paul's telling us in this passage. I don't just ignore the law. Now I see the law as a means whereby I can demonstrate my love to God by doing the things that please him. That's so much different from saying, oh, I've got to do this or I won't be saved. You can't do enough this to get saved. Salvation is God's free gift through Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. You don't have to earn your salvation. Christ wants to give it to you. But once he's given you that salvation, your heart wants to express your appreciation. And so you live for him out of the love of your heart and your desire to please him. So what have we learned? Well, the law pertains to the living. It doesn't pertain to the dead. We died in Christ, and there's a sense in which we were married to another. We were married to him that was raised from the dead. Why? So that we can bring forth fruit unto God. That's the message. To bring forth fruit unto God. To serve God with a heart of love, not with a sense of obligation. To be motivated by our love and appreciation to him. That's the root of true Christian service. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray this truth will get a hold of our hearts, that we might serve you better, not because we have fear of punishment or condemnation, but because we appreciate and love you for what you've done for us. Help us to serve you out of that motivation. Help us to love you more and to serve you better for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. The hymn is number 211. I chose this song really because of the first stanza. I like the last line of the first stanza. I mean, it says, I love thee, I love thee, I love me, my Lord. And then the last line says this of the first stanza, how much I love thee, my actions will show. You can talk about loving God all day long. Talk is cheap. You want to prove your love for God, you serve him with a heart of love. That's what drives your service. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses. Hymn number 211. Hymn 211.